Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 is our text that we're looking at this week and past week. Last week we looked at verses 22 through 24. This morning we will look at verses 25 through 33. Now, I was thinking back to 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I was a freshman in college. It does not feel like 20 years ago, but 20 years ago, I was a freshman in college. And I hope you guys know me well enough by now to know that, I hope this doesn't sound too, I don't know, self-promoting. College was a new, exciting adventure. There were easy things and there were difficult things. For me, the difficult things were not found in the classroom. I am a nerd. I am wired to be more just academic by default. That has some strengths. It has a lot of weaknesses. When I got to college, the hardships that I encountered were not in the classroom. No, when I got to college, I realized I was woefully ignorant when it came to girls. I was very much behind the curve when it came to the ways of women and understanding the ladies. And I think pretty much every stereotypical idiot Christian college kid mistake one can make, I made it. I have told Anna many times, I'm so glad she didn't meet me until my senior year of college, because I was just not ripe. And if she had met me a moment before, she would have been thanks, but no thanks. But I think I had reached just that point of maturation where she's like, maybe I'll give this guy a chance. Maybe. But if she had not met me senior year, if she'd met me before, it would have been a sad day for me. I realized I had a lot to learn. And at that same time, my college pastor, a guy named Rick Holland, who's the pastor at Mission Road Bible Church, Rick Holland was my college pastor. He preached a dating and relationship series. And it was one of those moments where I knew I must soak this in because I am woefully ignorant. So what I did is after he did that series, this is back in the days of CDs, I downloaded all those 10 sermons. It was a 10-sermon series. I burned each one onto a separate CD, and I had a pickup truck that I drove around in, and I had one of those visors where the CDs, does anybody still have those? The CD visors? Okay, I think it's cool. But I would just, for literally 2 years, I would just go through sermon after sermon after sermon as I was driving around Southern California, trying to soak in all the biblical wisdom I could about God's plan for not just dating, but really ultimately for marriage. You know, one thing that Rick was always faithful to point out, Rick Holland, I know when I say Rick around here, I need to clarify, it's not Rick Gertson, Rick Holland. One thing he was always faithful to point out is that dating's not really in the Bible. Dating isn't in the Bible, but principles about what it means to be a godly woman, what it means to be a godly man, principles about marriage, principles about love, principles about selflessness are abundant in the Bible. So I owe a lot to that dating and relationship series that Rick preached back in 2005. It was the second of three times that he preached it. He preached it once in the late 90s. I think that was like the famous one that a lot of people listened to, the late 90s one. And then he did it again when I was a freshman in 2005. And then he did it one more time afterwards before he moved to Kansas City. So at the outset, I need to tell you, I don't have much in terms of original thoughts. I am largely indebted to my college pastor and what I gleaned from him and his wisdom, and other men as well. Our text this morning begins in verse 25, but for the sake of context, we'll go back all the way to verse 21. Because if you remember what happens in verses 22 through 24, Paul's speaking to the wives. What happens in verses 25 through 33, Paul speaking to the husbands. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, verse 1 through 3, to the children, 6 verse 4, to fathers, or by extension to fathers and mothers. And then verse 5 through verse 9, to both slaves, or we could say for our context, employees and employers, slaves and masters. All of these different addresses to these different demographics come out of verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we spent a long time on this last week. We won't rehash that all this week. But what comes from chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is an explanation of what it means to walk in God's wisdom in the various relationships and situations and circumstances that an individual Christian may find himself or herself. Chapter 15 of verse 5, go to chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That is an overarching command that ought to affect every area of life. You may, at various stages of your life, find yourself as a wife, for you women, or as a husband, for you men. There was a time where you were a child under the authority of your parents in the home. There was a time where you either were, or perhaps presently are, a parent over in a position of authority over your children in the home. You may at one time be both an employee and an employer. Whatever situation or circumstance you find yourself in this life, if Jesus is your Lord, if you truly are saved and born again, then it is required of you to, chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And depending on what your circumstance is, that might look different, but the principle remains the same. Walk in God's wisdom. Walk in God's wisdom. Walking in God's wisdom manifests itself in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we said last week, depending on your role, depending on your position, depending on your condition, that submission may look different. Specifically in the marriage relationship, a wife submits to her husband's leadership. As we're going to see today, a husband submits to his wife's well-being. A husband submits to his wife's well-being. A husband's submission is not like his wife's submission in the sense that he takes ultimate order and direction from his wife. No. Paul is clear in both this passage and other passages in the New Testament. The husband is the head of the marriage relationship. When it comes to decision making and leadership and direction, he sets the tone. He sets the direction. But he does submit in a different way. It is the husband's God-given responsibility to continue to submit to his wife's preferences. He sets her well-being, her preferences above his own. It is his delight to defer to what is best for her. Now, this does not mean an abdication of leadership. This does not mean passivity. This does not mean that he is just a figurehead or a rubber stamp. And as we said last week, she's that type of lady who says, well, he may be the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. No, that's not biblical. What it means is that he delights in putting her interests ahead of his own. Consistently, constantly, daily, he delights in putting her interests ahead of his own. Let's read our text. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, my wonderful wife reminded me last week I probably shouldn't spend so much time on all the intro stuff if we're going to get through the text. So there's all the background information. Ephesians, written by Paul, written this letter during his first Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts to believers living in the major city of Ephesus on the west coast of what we call Turkey today. It's Asia Minor then. Most likely this letter was meant to be circulated, beginning with the church in Ephesus, to all those other churches that are on that postal route in Revelation 2 through 3, and then to the smaller churches like Colossae. It's a sister epistle to the book of Colossians. We've talked about this many times before. The theme is chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We looked at that glorious calling in chapters 1 through 3, and now we are right in the heart of what it means to live as somebody who's been changed by the gospel. If everything that Pastor Bart talked about in first hour, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if that has been applied to you, it must change your life. If there is no change in your life, if you do not look any different than before you came to your supposed conversion, then you have not truly encountered Jesus. There needs to be some change, some transformation, not perfection. We're not talking about perfection. We say with James chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. But there needs to be a reflection of the fact that Jesus died for me and now I live for him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all that those who live, I no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our glorious calling was described in chapters 1 through 3. We looked at everything that God does for us in Christ in the gospel. And now, beginning in chapter 4, we are under instructions to walk worthy. How do we walk worthy? We saw we walk worthy in humility. We walk worthy in maturity. We walk worthy in transformation. Those were the three main headings of chapter 4. We don't consider ourselves more important than others, but actually we are eager to maintain the bond, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We walk in humility. We grow in Christ. In fact, we help each other grow. The body builds itself up together in love. So we walk in maturity. We walk in transformation. We put off the old man. We consider that way of life dead. We put on the new man. As Kent preached to us a few weeks ago, we walk in love. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Walking in love goes hand in hand with walking in the light. You cannot claim to love people if you still harbor spiritual darkness, inappropriateness, even things like coarse jesting or crude behavior. No, we walk in the light because we love God and we love others. And now we're in the section where we walk in wisdom. Walking in wisdom means that we walk in wisdom comprehensively. Chad opened that up for us a few weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 15 through 21. Now we talk about walking wisdom in marriage. In a few weeks, we'll talk about walking wisdom in the family, then walking wisdom in the workplace. And then finally, in a few weeks, we'll talk about what does it mean to walk in warfare. Walking in wisdom means that God's priorities control our lives. We submit to God's plan for our life, and that includes the arena of marriage. Last week, we looked at how the wife submits to God's plan, how the wife walks in wisdom. Her submission is fueled by worship. She submits to her husband out of reverence for Christ. Her submission is limited to her own marriage. She does not have to submit to any man in the church. We do not set up some type of society in which men dominate women. No, it's submit to your own husbands. Her submission is modeled after Christ's submission. Jesus is the one who is in authority. Jesus is the one who's in authority. And as the church submits to Christ, so too the wife submits to her husband. Her submission is comprehensive in scope. She submits to him in everything. We said the one caveat there is if he ever tells her to sin, if the husband ever tells the wife to do something sinful, that would dishonor the Lord, that would violate God's law. She has absolute freedom to not do that thing. But other than that, it is a pretty broad and extensive command. And her submission is sincere in honor. We took that from the last part of verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is not just going through the motions. This is not just an external behavior. That word respect reflects the internal disposition of the heart. She doesn't say, yes, dear, and rolls her eyes. She actually respects her husband, not because he's perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect husband, but because he's been put in that place by God. It is a tall order for a godly wife to submit. It's not easy. It requires the daily grace of God. But one thing we said last week, I want to be our focus now for the rest of our time this morning. Men, just because your wife is called to submit to you does not mean that you get to have a free pass and sit on your hands. You need to be a man worth submitting to. Her submission to you is not contingent upon your conduct. Her submission to you is not contingent upon your perfection. No, it's contingent upon the fact that this is what God commands. In the same way, we see this in Peter's instructions to slaves who have unjust masters. They're still called to submit to their masters. 1 Peter chapter 2. Not because their masters are good. In fact, Peter acknowledges, no, they're unjust. Or this is to Peter and Paul's readers during the time of Nero. In both 1 Peter 2 and 3 and Romans 13, Nero was not a godly man, and yet Christians were still called to submit to him, to submit to his authority, not because of his performance, but because of his position. He'd been placed there by God. So yes, men, your wife is called to submit to your leadership, and it's not contingent upon your performance or your perfection. It's contingent upon the fact that God puts you in that position. However, you have a high bar to follow. You are called to be towards your wife as selfless as Christ is to his bride, the church. If you as a godly man cultivate Christ-likeness in your life, then submission to you will not be a burden for your wife. It will be a joy. Men, you have the power in and of yourselves to either be a blessing to your wife or a burden. You can be someone that she loves to be married to, or someone that she seeks daily for an extra measure of God's grace to follow God's command to love you in spite of yourself. We have for us an incredibly high example of what it means to be a godly husband. In fact, this text tells us five essential actions of a godly husband's selfless love for his wife. Last week, we looked at five traits of a wife's submission. Today, we're going to look at five actions of a husband's love. Five actions of a husband's love. How are you to be towards your wife? Men, first and foremost, a godly husband loves his wife by sacrificing just like Christ did. In many ways, I'm grateful for Pastor Bart's sermon first hour because he outlined for us in detail what Jesus did for us as the last and final, once and for all, perfect sacrifice. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Agapao, love your wives. This is the word agape. This is a steadfast love of commitment. It is a love that sets its affection upon its object, regardless of the performance of that object. Simply and only because you choose to love this person. Men, because you choose to love your wife, you love them with a love of fierce commitment. Agape is a love of fierce commitment. Husbands, agape your wives as Christ agape the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus' love for his bride was marked by both selfless humility and selfless courage. Many passages come to mind when we think about Jesus' love in general for his bride. I want to read a few of those for you. Mark 10:42-45. Now, James and John had just finished coming up to Jesus saying, when it's time for your kingdom, grant us to sit on your right hand or your left. I mean, James and John, who are no better than the rest of the other ten disciples. Well, I mean, they knew God. Judas didn't, but they didn't know that about Judas. But they set themselves apart. They set themselves apart and they say, Lord, give us a special place. And then the others are indignant about it. So what does Jesus respond? Mark 10, 42 through 45. Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, and he's referring to Daniel's amazing vision in Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man takes the title deed of all of creation. Jesus says, I am that Son of Man. I am the one in Daniel's vision. I deserve to rule and reign over all of the universe if you've read Daniel 7. But guess what? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look, if anybody could demand his own way and demand to have everybody bow down before him, it would be Christ. But Christ says, I came to not to be served, but to serve. And he says, this is how you're to live if you're my follower. John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the max. Literally, it's to the fullest. To the end, to the max. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. I mean, think about that. Cosmic realities. Jesus is the rightful ruler over everything. Jesus had come from God's glory, was soon about to return to God's glory. There's this stark contrast. Knowing all these things, John 13, verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a slave's towel, a dirty, stinking slave's towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Men, when we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's what Paul's talking about. I had a mentor back in California in my seminary days. He was a lay elder in our church. He was a godly guy. He was a superior court judge and a trial attorney. I would meet with him for breakfast and accountability, and I admired his marriage. He had a very healthy, godly marriage. I remember him saying one time that the real status symbols, you know, in LA, everybody's about status symbols, you know, newest phone, newest car, whatever. But he says the status symbols of a godly husband are a wash towel and a basin. The status symbols of a truly godly husband are a wash towel and a basin. Jesus's love for his bride, the church, was that of selfless humility. It was also that of selfless courage. Jesus demonstrated selfless courage on behalf of his bride. John 18, verse 1 says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. This is leaving the upper room, crossing over on the east side of Jerusalem. There's this valley, the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron. And then right on the other side, on the slopes leading up to the Mount of Olives, is a garden. You know this garden, it's Gethsemane, where there was a garden in which he and his disciples entered. Matthew 26 says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then Matthew 26, verse 42 through 46, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Then John 18 tells us, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, hear this, guys, this is for the men. John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to them, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? He didn't wait for them to pick him out of the crowd. He came forward, John tells us, John 18, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? What does this have to do with a husband's love for his wife? It's a love of selfless humility. It's a love of selfless courage. When we see in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We need to think about everything that Christ did when he set his face like flint to go to the cross on behalf of his bride, the church, who did not deserve his love. But still, he set his affection on his people anyway and did everything that was needful for her well-being. Philippians 2:8, being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus did everything that was needful for his bride. There was nothing that he held back. There was nothing that he refused to do. Whatever his bride required, Jesus did with selflessness, with humility, and with courage. That is how men are to love their wives, with selflessness, with humility, and with courage. I remember another man who had a big impact on me. He was the dean of men at the Master Seminary. He would often meet with a group of us guys, and one thing he said at orientation, this is just a strong reminder, he said, men, you can lose your ministry but still keep your marriage, but if you've lost your marriage, you've also lost your ministry. He constantly drilled into us that our ministry begins at home. In fact, if any of us, whether you are a full-time vocational pastor or a lay leader in the church or just somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, your ministry begins not when you serve in Sunday school or go on a missions trip or share the gospel with a coworker. It begins in your home. I remember this guy talking to me, and he was a former Air Force drill sergeant. He treated us like a drill sergeant, but he was trying to drill into us the fact that when you come home tired from the end of the day and you are making your way either to the front door or to the garage door, and you have all the cares of work weighing down on you, and you are reaching your hand for the doorknob, and there's that strong desire in your flesh, I just want to go, and I want to sit in my chair, and I want to either read my book or look at my phone or whatever. He says, nope, that is the devil tempting you there. This is where your ministry begins. In fact, you should give 100% at work. You should give 110% at home. This is where your ministry begins. I often try to think of that as my hand reaches for the doorknob of our garage door that goes into our kitchen. This is where ministry begins. We don't go home to be served, men. If you have this idea of saying, this is my castle and I'm the king, now bring me my dinner and my newspaper, you may be in line with American culture from about 50 years ago, but you're not in line with the Bible's expectation of a godly husband. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the first way that a husband loves his wife is by sacrificing just like Jesus, with humility, with selflessness, with courage. Secondly, a husband loves his wife by prioritizing her holiness. There is a purpose clause. In the Greek, it's a purpose clause. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The sentence doesn't end there. Look at verse 26. That, or some of your translations might say, so that. For what purpose? To what end? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus loves his bride. But his bride, apart from his saving grace, is not beautiful. You know, in Ezekiel 16, we have a very graphic picture of God's relationship with the people of Israel. And this does raise a lot of questions on who's actually the bride of Christ. Is it the people of Israel? Is it the church? I think, honestly, the people of God is comprised of both the redeemed from Israel and the New Testament church. And one day we will be all one people of God in the eternal state. But it is a stark picture for us in Ezekiel 16 of how God set his love on the people of Israel, and Israel as a nation, using a phrase from the scripture, played the harlot over and over and over. And you would think that God would say, I'm done with you, absolutely done with you. But just jump 20 chapters over to Ezekiel 36, and what do we see? God promises in the new covenant that he will do this not only to the people of Israel, but we know from the New Testament that this is extended to all Gentiles who repent and believe. God promises that despite their sins, despite their transgressions, he will wash them. He will make them new. He will cleanse them. He will regenerate them. You see, the number one need that your wife has, men, is the need that faces all humans everywhere: holiness. We need practical holiness. We need positional holiness. If you're with us on Wednesday nights as we're going through the book of Romans, you should know that the universal predicament that faces all humanity is that we are born lacking the righteousness of God. Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is our universal predicament. We lack the righteousness of God. We lack positional holiness. We lack practical holiness. Jesus gave himself up for his bride, so that she would be holy. That's what Pastor Bart talked about so much during first hour. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How? No, to what end? To what end? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. To sanctify simply means to make holy. To make holy. Now, we don't have a ton of time, but you understand that there's two types of sanctification. There's positional sanctification. We've talked about this. That's at the moment of your conversion, you are placed in Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees you covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even on your worst day, where you sin and you sin and you sin, if you are genuinely born again and are in Christ, you are positionally sanctified in the Lord Jesus. God looks at you. He sees the perfect track record, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That is the hope of the gospel. But there is a natural, day-by-day, incremental impact on your practice called progressive sanctification. We have positional sanctification. We have progressive sanctification. I believe that both are in view here, that Paul has this idea of sanctification overall conceptually, that it is both positional, being placed in Christ because of what was done on the cross and at the moment of our conversion. And then it works itself out in day by day, more and more. We sin less and less. Well, we sin less like our old selves is probably a better way to put it. We sin less like our old selves. And we look more and more like Jesus until verse 27, one day we are totally, finally glorified. Verse 27 looks ahead to that great last day that begins in Revelation 19, where the marriage supper of the Lamb is announced. And that's at the end of the tribulation, right before the Battle of Armageddon. And then, even though it may take some time, 1,000 years later in Revelation 21, the bride is actually presented to the husband. Now, if you say, wow, that's 1,000 years in between, yes, we'll get there in our Revelation series. But Revelation 19, verse 6 through 8, the bride of Christ will be presented to her husband at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 19, 6 through 8, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then jumping ahead 1,000 years after the millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 21, 1 through 2, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. These eschatological events are what Paul has in mind. Back to our text, when he writes, verse 27, so that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The end game is that Jesus gets a perfect bride. What does Jesus value in his bride? Holiness. Holiness. How did Jesus accomplish it? Well, he sanctified her, yes, made her holy, but Paul says specifically, verse 26, look at verse 26, having cleansed her, having washed her by the washing of water with the word. With the word. There's been a lot of theological and scholarly debate over what this means, with the word. I agree with Harold Honer, who says that the best way to understand with the word is that this is the gospel message that both James writes about in James 1:18, that he brought us forth by his word, by his word. And flip over to 1 Peter, flip over to 1 Peter. I want you to see this in 1 Peter. Get there myself. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 23, since you have been born again, how have you been born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What is the word of the Lord? Peter tells us, 1:25, this word is the good news, literally the gospel that was preached to you. So what draws us out of darkness and into light? The word of the gospel message. What is the gospel message? It's the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus. It's the summons to come, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. James chapter 1:18. Of his own will, he, God the Father, brought us forth, literally gave us life, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we have 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, James 1, 18. We could also look at Isaiah 55. We won't for the sake of time. But Isaiah 55 tells us that God brings forth new life through his word. So now go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Jesus gave of himself. For what purpose? For the holiness of his bride. How did he do that? What was the instrumentation? Through the word. Let me put this real simple. What does this mean for us as husbands? Men, your greatest, the greatest need your wife has is not for you to bring home a six-figure salary. It's not for you to own your own home. It's not for you to have both cars paid off and college tuition saved up for all your kids. The greatest need your wife has is not your strength. It's not your armory of guns you have in your basement. None of that is your wife's greatest need. The greatest need she has is she needs holiness. You do not have holiness intrinsically in and of yourselves. But it's your job as the leader of the family to continue to lead your wife and point her to the one who does sanctify us. Christ and Christ alone is the one who sanctifies his church. Christ demonstrated love for his bride, the church, by doing whatever was necessary for her holiness, both positional holiness and progressive holiness. What does that mean for us as sinful husbands? Well, we do not have life intrinsically in and of ourselves like Jesus has it. Every good thing we have is a gift. It comes from Christ. But what your wife needs you to be is somebody who continually points her in the way of truth. This is the part of the sermon where I wish my wife was serving in nursery or one of our kids was sick today. Because what your wife needs is what my wife needs. She needs a godly husband. Your wife needs you, men, to continually, daily be walking with Christ, loving Christ, worshiping Christ, hearing from Christ in his word, talking to Christ in prayer. Your wife needs you to be a man who values church, not just coming and occupying a pew, but being involved in the life of the local church. Men, your wife needs you to provide opportunities for her spiritual growth. You need to model this growth yourself. You need to encourage her to not just listen to you, but to have opportunities for her to have other godly women who encourage her in the faith. Your wife needs you to consistently point her to Jesus. And you could be an amazing husband who knows how to fix everything in the house, who knows how to run a business. You could be an entrepreneur par excellence. You could build several businesses up from the floor up. You could be a farmer who knows how to fix everything on the farm and you know what to do in calving season. You know what to do when it's time to plant, when it's time to harvest, all of that. But if you are not godly, then ultimately, when it comes to being a husband, you're a failure. You must consistently point your wife to the one who sanctifies. Jesus, above all else, prioritized his bride's holiness. He gave of himself for that purpose. And the instrumentation by which he accomplished her holiness was the gospel message. The word cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That same gospel message, which is the message of Jesus Christ, and then all of the surrounding doctrinal truth that we get from the scripture, that is what continues to sanctify us. Man, you need to be the spiritual leader in the home. You need to be the one who your wife may know more Bible verses memorized. She may know more doctrine than you, but you need to be modeling it, setting the tone. Let me ask you, do you pray for your wife? Do you pray with your wife? Do you ensure that when church happens, you're there? I mean, already, I'm thankful for you guys because you're part of the two-service crowd. I'm not trying to make a legalistic thing about this, but I do worry about people who are just good with just one service. I want to thank you for coming to another sermon, and one not as good as the one Pastor Barb preached. But do you come to Wednesday nights? I know it can be difficult sometimes, but do you value opportunities for spiritual growth when they are offered to you? Jesus prioritized his wife's holiness and did everything that was necessary for it. Husbands, do you do the same? Third way that a godly husband loves his wife is by exercising tender care. Verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You know, as I was preparing for this, I've been trying to be more faithful at the gym over the last few months, and it's happened on a few occasions. I will walk into the men's locker room and there'll be a guy, the way the mirrors are arranged, where he thinks he's the only one in the locker room. It's really funny. I've seen guys literally like do this thing and they're checking themselves out. They idolize their biceps. They idolize their lats and deltoids and, oh man, you know, I mean, him who, you know, let's not throw stones too quickly, right? But we as a culture don't have a problem with idolizing our flesh. we as a culture don't have a problem with idolizing our flesh. And maybe it's not working out. Some people love comfort. Some people love pleasure. But you don't have to work hard to convince somebody to pamper themselves. Paul assumes this here. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Now, Paul says, here's the point. You need to have that type of tender care, not towards yourself, but towards your precious wife. As we've said before, charity begins at home, and there's no closer relationship in your home than your wife, men. Martin Luther said the Christian is supposed to love his neighbor, and since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. A husband is literally one who takes care of something. You practice care. We could spend a lot of time. I feel like this could be a two-parter, probably should be, but we need to keep moving the schedule. I've heard this from both Rick Holland and from other godly pastors. You need to be an absolute expert on your wife's preferences, on what makes your wife tick. This is all part of 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way or an understanding manner, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Live with your wives in an understanding way means you need to understand, men, what your wife needs, what she needs as a person. She needs food. She needs shelter. She needs a home to live in. And it is your joy. In fact, it's your obligation and God-given responsibility to provide all those basic human level needs for her. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you are a lazy husband who does not work and you are content letting your wife be the breadwinner, you are not walking in accordance with the pattern set forth in Scripture. Living with your wife in an understanding manner first involves understanding what she needs just as a human being, but then this could open a can of worms, and I don't mean to sound chauvinistic, you need to understand what she needs as a woman. It should not be a controversial statement, yet it is for some people to say that women are different than men. And women have specific needs and preferences that men do not. Women like to communicate. In fact, it's how they feel safe. It's how they feel honored. If you just come home and grunt at your wife, you are not living with her in an understanding manner. You need to understand what your wife needs as a basic level, as a person, and it's your joy to provide for that. You need to understand what your wife needs as a woman, and it's your joy to provide for that. You also are required to understand what your wife needs as a unique individual. What are her preferences? What are her tastes? What are her likes and her dislikes? And guess what? It's your joy to do those. My wife does not like Taco Bell. Guess where we do not eat? Taco Bell. Guess who could gladly live on Taco Bell every day of his life and die at like 400 pounds at the age of 45, right? No. It is my joy to put her interests ahead of my own. It is your joy as a godly husband to put your wife's interests ahead of your own. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do what will help your wife flourish. That needs to be, when it comes to decision-making process, what will ensure that your wife flourishes? Not just checking a box, well, she likes this, she doesn't like this, so we'll just do this. No, what will help her flourish? In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, it's just an axiomatic statement right there. If you don't put her ahead of you, you're just being foolish. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. There is a union between Christ and the church, just as there is a union between husband and wife. Paul is saying, look, care for your wife, nourish her, cherish her. This is literally the idea of investing in her, I have no desire to garden. I have tried the last 2 years to grow a giant pumpkin in my yard. Not because I like gardening, just because I think it would be really cool to have a giant pumpkin. And it has always died. My wife has had more success in gardening cucumbers, right? Was it strawberries? We had one strawberry? I have no... But I think I have no... Just like I have no interest in guns, I've got no interest in gardening, right? But the idea here is that of a gardener. And I've seen good gardeners. Marvin is an excellent gardener. He knows everything, the right shade and soil and everything that goes in to make this thing grow or that thing grow. It requires intentionality. It requires deliberation. It requires focus. It requires tender care. Pushing where you need to push. Holding back where you need to hold back. In the same way, husbands should love their wives to their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Jesus cherishes his church. He says in Revelation to the church of Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He cares for the well-being of his church, and he is constantly doing what is necessary to prune and to sanctify and to push us where we need to be pushed and to be gentle where we need to be gentle, for all for the sake of our flourishing. Husbands, if you're lazy and you just come home and you see your wife is basically your roommate who helps gratify whatever desires you have or whatever, you are not seeing your wife the way God wants you to see her. You need to be actively invested in her flourishing. Fourth, a godly husband loves his wife by prizing her above all else. Where do we get this? Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So out of this mindset where Paul recognizes in verse 30 that we have this union with Christ just as a husband has union with his wife, Paul cites from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the original blueprint for marriage, one man, one woman, who forsake their former home life, living with their parents, and now they make one new unit. They join together, not just physically, but there is a mystical joining of souls. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is leaving and cleaving. You say goodbye to your old life, and you prioritize your spouse above all else. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus cherishes his bride. Jesus values his bride, just as he wants husbands to value their wives. Jesus cites this same text in Matthew 19. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, that's not just physical copulation. That is a union of two souls. This is Christ's word, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's put it this way. There should be no separate bank account. There should be no secrets. There should be nothing that you hold back from your spouse. There should be no hobby that you value above her. There should be, don't ever let me hear you use the phrase, I have a work wife or a work spouse. Have you ever heard that? That is a satanic phrase. Nothing that gets between you and your spouse. When you left your previous life and you cleaved unto her, you made a commitment to forsake any and everything else that would get in between you two. A godly husband loves his wife by prizing her above all else, because ultimately, finally, he follows God's plan for marriage. Verse 33, our summary statement that wraps up this text. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And then we looked at this part last week. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. As we said, this is a summary statement tying everything together. And Paul lays this as one final closing injunction upon the men. Men, follow God's plan. Follow God's plan. What we've described today has been called by some as complementarianism, where husband and wife love each other, not perfectly, but they love each other with the power that Christ supplies. The husband leads, the wife submits, but it's the husband's joy to put his wife's interests ahead of her own. There are many, both outside the church and sadly today, as many have talked about, inside the church, who see this as outdated and outmoded and even patriarchal. It's not. It's biblical. It honors Christ. Follow God's plan for marriage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time in Ephesians 5. I do pray for the marriages in this room. I pray that wives would submit to their husband's leadership because they genuinely respect them. But also, Lord, I pray that the husbands would be men worth submitting to. I pray that they would seek to emulate Christ more and more every day, that we would be a church full of godly marriages that the world would look at and say, what's different about those people? Lord, that we could point others to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.